Well, let's continue our time of worship by turning to Ruth chapter 4, the fourth and final chapter of this Old Testament book. I want to thank Rod Whitney, our missionary with Word of Life, for pinch hitting for us on short notice last Sunday. He preached a wonderful message on the triumphal entry, and I trust that you were both encouraged and challenged by Rod's message. It was 2 weeks ago that I was preaching on Ruth 3, and you might recall that the main principle set forth in that chapter is that God's providence encourages proactivity on the part of his people. And I closed out that sermon with 3 points of application, which were to be saved, be serving, and be spreading. And then I quickly added, not the coronavirus, but the gospel. And yet, little did I know that the very next Sunday, and even today, we would be closing our doors for the very purpose of trying to stop the spread of the coronavirus. One of the elders shared with me that last weekend, it was exactly 1 year since we had first closed our doors in 2020 because of this same pandemic. And who would have thought that a year later, we would still be battling this on a church level, a community, nationally, internationally. And yet we can be sure that God is at work through all these things for our good. Remember the 4 reasons that we began studying the book of Ruth in the first place. You might remember that we did it in the form of an acronym. First of all, the reality of suffering. That's how the book opens, and we are no stranger to suffering. Many people are suffering from COVID. Other families have suffered the loss of a loved one as recently as this week. And so we know the reality of suffering, and so does the book of Ruth. Then there's the underlying purposes of God, that in spite of our suffering, God's providence is at work. He has a plan in place for our good. And that's where we see the third reason to study Ruth, the triumph of grace. And then fourthly, hesed, or God's steadfast love in action. Hesed in action. All these things we see at work in the book of Ruth. And that makes a connection to our lives because we see these principles at work even today. In his newly released 752-page book, Providence, John Piper explains that the word providence is built from the word provide, which has 2 parts. Pro, which is the Latin word for forward, and vide, which is the Latin word for see. By putting these 2 words together, Piper says, you would think that the word provide means to see forward or to foresee. But it doesn't mean that. It means to supply what is needed. That's how God's sovereignty works, to supply what is needed in order to fulfill his purpose. But the question is, how did the word provide come to mean to supply what is needed instead of simply meaning to foresee? Well, Piper explains that it's kind of like when we say, I'll see to it. When we say, I'll see to it, what are we saying? We're saying that I'll take care of it. I'll make sure that it gets done, that it happens. And that's exactly what happens when God's providence at work. God sees to it that certain things happen in a certain way at a certain time to accomplish his sovereign purpose. And that's what we have seen throughout the book of Ruth. God uses natural events, what people would call so-called chance encounters, or human plans, and even the legal process to accomplish his purpose. And we're going to see that especially today as we wrap up the story of Ruth in chapter 4. Specifically, God is bringing Ruth and Naomi from a place of emptiness to a place of fullness. This little story in the Bible is part of a much bigger story, God's redemption of humanity. And this will become clear as we make our way through chapter 4 today. The title of today's sermon is Redeeming Love. Redeeming Love. Our text is Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. You might recall that this book began on a sad note with 3 funerals. But today it ends on a happy note with a wedding that is followed by the conception and birth of a son that actually leads to a royal dynasty. Chapter 3 ended with Ruth initiating a marriage proposal to Boaz and Boaz's intention to make sure that Ruth and Naomi are well provided for. The problem is that there is a family member who was a closer relative to Ruth and Naomi than Boaz. And this family member had the first legal option to become the kinsman redeemer. You might recall what the kinsman redeemer was. He was a family relative who looked out for the family's welfare by providing the whatever they needed, protection, resources, other things, especially in times of trouble. He could redeem a property by buying back a field that a family member had sold during a time of financial distress. He could redeem a person by purchasing the freedom of a family member who had sold himself into slavery in order to pay off a debt. He could redeem a posterity by marrying a relative's widow in order to care for her, in order to also to carry on the family line by producing a child. Now, Boaz wanted to fulfill this role for Ruth, but first he had to see if this closer relative was willing to do it. You might recall in chapter 3, verse 13, that Boaz had told Ruth, "If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you." So Boaz is expressing his intentionality to get to the bottom of this matter. He will make sure that Ruth and Naomi are well provided for. And when Ruth goes home and tells Naomi about her conversation with Boaz in the middle of the night, Naomi says in chapter 3, verse 18, "Be patient, my daughter, until we hear what happens. The man won't rest until he has settled things today." And so that sets up things perfectly for the climax here in Ruth chapter 4. And while many lessons can be learned from this final chapter in Ruth, one primary principle stands out, and that is this: those who give of themselves will be blessed by God. Those who give of themselves will be blessed by God. We see this and how it plays out in the redemption of Ruth along with the rest of the story. First of all, the redemption of Ruth. That's the primary text we want to look at today, verses 1 to 12, the actual redemption of Ruth. First, we see this in the bargaining that takes place in verses 1 to 6, followed by the actual buying that occurs in verses 7 to 10, or the redemption. And then thirdly, the blessings that are recorded in verses 11 to 12. First of all, let's look at the bargaining that takes place. Let's begin by looking at Ruth 4, verses 1 to 2. "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down." You might recall from our previous study of this book that the gate is where the people entered and exited the city. And so it was a natural gathering place. And because it was a natural gathering place, it made sense for business matters and legal proceedings to take place there. And that's exactly what we see happening here. Boaz is coming into the city from the fields, having spent the night on the threshing floor, which you might remember is when he encountered Ruth in the middle of the night. And as Boaz comes into the city and sits down, many of the men of the city are now leaving to go out to the fields because it's morning. So Boaz is coming into the city. He sits down, and who should come by at that very moment but the relative that Boaz had referred to the night before when talking to Ruth? So once again, we see God's providence at work. Perfect timing. Just as Boaz comes into the city and sits down, this guy is coming out of the city to go to the field, and Boaz tells him to take a seat. And Boaz tells 10 of the other elders of the city to take a seat. So even as we see God's providence here at the beginning of chapter 4, we continue to see proactivity on the part of Boaz. He's really taking charge. He's taking initiative. He's telling the Redeemer to sit down. He's telling the men of the city to sit down in order to conduct this business. When the kinsman Redeemer came by, Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." Literally, Boaz calls him a sort of a Hebrew rhyme. He calls him Poloni Almoni. Poloni Almoni, which is basically a rhyming but rather empty Hebrew phrase that means Mr. So-and-so. That's what it would be equivalent to our day, of calling someone Mr. So-and-so. And that should strike us as odd because these are legal proceedings that are now taking place. So it would be uncommon for Boaz to refer to him as Mr. So-and-so in a legal proceeding and in such a generic way. Furthermore, because this man was a close relative, surely Boaz would have known who he was and would have called him by name. So why would the narrator of the story go to such lengths to keep this man's name anonymous? I believe it's because this man is being presented in this chapter as a complete contrast to Boaz. You might remember at the beginning of chapter 2 that Boaz was introduced as a worthy man. And this guy is the exact opposite. This guy is portrayed really as a worthless man, or he is about to be. He ends up becoming a nobody that will be dismissed as irrelevant to the rest of the story because of what he does, or rather on account of what he chooses not to do. Let's read on. Ruth 4, verses 3 and 4. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." And why not? For very little money, he could do a solid for his family. Do them a favor and actually increase and enhance his own reputation. Plus, by buying the field, he would be able to increase his harvest over the next several years. Plus, be able to leave more property for his own heirs, provided that there were not more children involved. So this guy looks at it and says, wait, I have nothing to lose. I can enhance my reputation by helping out a family member while increasing my own estate, leaving further inheritance to my own children. So he says, I will redeem it. And it's right then and there that Boaz throws in the catch. He lays the condition upon this guy's consent. Look at verse 5. Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." The original wording in the Hebrew highlights the kinsman's obligation to redeem Ruth along with the property. Literally, Boaz says, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, Ruth the Moabite, the wife of the dead, you also acquire. Boaz made it clear that the purpose of this acquisition was to perpetuate the name of the dead, to keep Elimelech's family line going in conjunction with his property. So this was the moment of truth. Would Mr. So-and-so stick with the deal, stick with the agreement, or would he back out due to the added condition? Look at verse 6. Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." So the guy changes his mind. He backs out of the deal. And now we understand why. If he had only purchased the property, He could have recouped his investment by the harvest that he would produce on that land for years to come. Plus, he would be able to leave it as an inheritance to his children. But now the added condition changes everything. Now he has to take care of Ruth. He has to take care of Naomi. Furthermore, he has to bear children by her, which is even more mouths to feed. And then when it's all said and done, he has to leave that property not to his own children, but to the children that were born by Ruth. So he figures, you know what? This is going to cost too much. I don't want to make this kind of investment. There's nothing that I'm going to get out of it. Therefore, I cannot redeem it, Boaz. You redeem it. You redeem the property. You redeem the girl. And that's where we see the buying that takes place in verses 7 to 10. Verses 7 to 10. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Kilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." There's a lot going on here, sort of a weird ritual that takes place, but it's very clear that Boaz is assuming full responsibility for the property, full responsibility for Ruth and Naomi in order to perpetuate the family line of Elimelech. But what's the deal here with this real estate transaction involving the symbolic sandal? Well, an ancient custom of confirming a transaction by taking off one sandal and giving it to another person sounds weird to us. I mean, if you were purchasing something from me and I took off my shoe and gave it to you, that would just sound weird. But it's not weird if you understand the culture of ancient times, particularly in an agricultural setting. During the Old Testament times, to set one's foot upon a property was a way of symbolizing one's ownership of that property. For instance, at the beginning of the book of Joshua, when he and the people of Israel are about to cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan that God had promised to give to them, the Lord said to Joshua, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you just as I promised to Moses." So this concept of associating feet or shoes or sandals as possession of property is consistent not only with what we read in the Old Testament, but also even in extra-biblical texts, like the texts that were discovered in the ancient Mesopotamian city of Nuzi. According to these texts, to validate the transfer of real estate, the old owner lifted up his foot from off the property, and he set the new owner's foot upon the property. You hear that? He would lift up his foot from off the property, and he would set the new owner's foot upon the property, thus signifying the transfer of ownership. And that's what this guy does here. By handing Boaz his sandal, he's essentially saying, "You redeem the property for yourself, along with Naomi and Ruth. You assume responsibility for them." And once he makes this transaction, which Boaz receives, Boaz is very clear that he intends to make good on this. Once that happens, we never hear from Mr. So-and-so again. He, as it were, fades into oblivion. He is regarded as irrelevant to the rest of the story. Because by refusing to redeem Ruth, he missed the opportunity to do something really great. But Boaz, instead of fading into oblivion, receives a chorus of blessings from the crowd. Look at verses 11 to 12 of Ruth 4. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elder said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So the crowd joyfully affirms their role as witnesses. They are, in essence, celebrating this commitment that Boaz has made. And they heap well wishes on him, and therefore indirectly to Ruth as well. The blessings they pronounce are many, and they are significant. Let's look at them briefly. First of all, the first blessing would be full status for Ruth as a fellow Israelite. The crowd wished that Ruth become like Leah and Rachel, the wives of Jacob, who were the founding mothers of Israel. They, along with their servants Bilhah and Zilpah, produced the 12 tribes of Israel. No longer was Ruth considered an outsider. She was now, by coming into Boaz's house as his wife, Ruth was now a full-fledged member of the Israelite community, even so much as Leah and Rachel, the mothers of the nation Israel, were. Secondly, the second blessing was a fertile wife for Boaz. They prayed that Boaz would prosper as a result. Literally, they say, "May you make power in Ephrathah." And the idea there is economic power. That as you produced sons by Ruth, that he would have more hands to work the land and they would become prosperous and make a great name for themselves. So even though there would be more mouths to feed, this would also be more hands to work the field and produce bountiful harvest for years to come. And then the third blessing was a famous family from God. The crowd wishes that Boaz and his family would become renowned in Bethlehem, a family dynasty of sorts. And I can't help but wonder, even as they pronounce these blessings, could it be that they sense that this family was destined for great things? They already knew that Boaz was a worthy man. Ruth's reputation was that of a worthy woman in the very short time that she had been in Bethlehem. And now you have this worthy man and this worthy woman coming together to make a great house for God here in Bethlehem. It's interesting, in verse 12, they said, "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." The mention of Tamar at the tail end of these blessings is interesting and rather significant. We read about Tamar in Genesis 38 in not so good a way. She was married to Judah's oldest son, whom the Lord killed on account of his wickedness before they had had any children. So Judah gave Tamar, his next oldest son, Onan, to carry on the name of his older brother. But Onan was selfish. He wanted to enjoy sexual pleasure with Tamar without producing an heir for his brother. And since he didn't want to help her become pregnant and was rather sexually selfish, as it were, God killed him as well. And so with Judah now having two dead sons, he feared that something bad might happen to his third oldest son, Shelah. And so he kept him from Tamar. He didn't allow her to marry him. And so Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute when Judah took a road trip after his wife had died, and she seduced Judah. He had no idea that it was Tamar there on the side of the road, thought she was just some prostitute, and he slept with her. And as a result of that seduction and that sleeping that occurred, her twin boys, Perez and Zerah, were born. And Perez ended up becoming the dominant clan in Judah. So there's a little bit of irony here. There are some differences and similarities between Ruth and Tamar. What's different about them is that whereas Ruth got dressed up to go see Boaz in the middle of the night to make her intention known, to reveal exactly what she wanted to do and sought to have children legitimately through marriage, Tamar dressed up in order to deceive Judah and to be able to have children outside of marriage in a way that was not legitimate and honoring to God. But here's the thing they did have in common. Both women went to great lengths in order to perpetuate a family line that would have otherwise become extinct. And in that sense, they had that in common. The witnesses are therefore expressing their desire that Boaz's wife, like Tamar, would produce a family line that would become powerful and prestigious, like the clan of Perez in the tribe of Judah. But the question is, why did they heap all this praise, all these blessings upon Boaz? The reason is because they recognize that it was befitting to someone who had rendered such a great public service at such great personal cost. Such praise, such blessings were worthy of someone who gave such great public service at a great personal cost. And if that was true of Boaz, as Ruth's kinsman redeemer, how much more so is it true of Christ as our kinsman redeemer? One who is worthy of glory and honor and blessing? Who more than Christ rendered a great public service at such a great personal cost? The Apostle Peter reminds us of what a great cost our redemption was, writing in his first epistle, "For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb." 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. Remember the key principle that's at work in Ruth 4. Those who give of themselves will be blessed by God. Those who give of themselves will be blessed by God. Boaz provided a great public service at great personal cost, but nothing compared to the service that Jesus rendered at such great cost to himself. We see all the blessings associated with Boaz's redemption of Ruth, full status for Ruth in the Commonwealth of Israel, a fertile wife for Boaz, a famous family that would come from God. And yet as we consider those three blessings, we see in a far greater way these same blessings that are attached to Christ as our kinsman redeemer. Think about this with me for just a moment. First of all, we enjoy full status as fellow citizens of God's kingdom. I want you to listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. Now remember how Ruth was an outsider at the beginning of the story. Ruth the Moabite. But now she becomes a full-fledged member of the Israelite community because of her marriage to Boaz. Look at how this parallels our spiritual experience in reference to Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. All that to say, we, because of Christ, enjoy full status as members of God's kingdom. Secondly, we have become the beloved bride of Christ, a fruit-bearing wife by the power of the gospel. Thirdly, we have become part of a famous family that fills the whole earth, a redeemed people of every tribe and language and people and nation. You see, all of these blessings that were attached to Boaz are ultimately attached in a far greater infinite way to Christ as our kinsman redeemer. And unlike Boaz, who had another relative who was at least a potential redeemer for Ruth, Jesus is the only redeemer who can save us from our sins and our empty way of life. The Bible says in Acts 4:12 that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Just as Boaz redeemed Ruth and claimed her as his bride, so Jesus will receive all who come to him in faith. The redemption price has already been paid. Those who believe in Christ will be wed to him, and they will be welcomed forever into his house. Brothers and sisters, as I share this with you today, I want you to understand that this is no allegorical leap that I'm making from the pages of Ruth into the pages of our lives. There is a direct connection to what's going on in this story and what is going on in the bigger story of what God is accomplishing through the redemption of humanity in Jesus Christ. And we see this as we look at the rest of the story. The rest of the story in Ruth 4, verses 13 to 22. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. So the book of Ruth began by telling us that it was the day in which the judges ruled. And now the book ends by telling us that God was orchestrating all of these events to bring about the genealogical line that would build the house of Israel more than any family since the time of Jacob. And that would be the line of David. And it would be through the line of David, King David, that would come the greatest king of all, the Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Roughly 1,000 years after the events of Ruth, a glorious angelic announcement would reverberate throughout the hillsides of Bethlehem. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Ian Dugwood writes, "There is no room in Jesus' kingdom for people who are impressed with themselves or whose eyes are fixed on their own efforts. People like Mr. So-and-so, who have the world all figured out and computed, with their little lives controlled and organized, find no place in God's plan, just as he has no place in their calculations. The door to God's kingdom is open only to those who know they have nothing to offer God. It is open only to outsiders like Ruth, to those desperate enough to try anything like Tamar, to those who have utterly despaired of making any sense out of life like Naomi. It is open to those like some in the church at Corinth, former idolaters, swindlers, prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, slanderers, and drunkards. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. These are the people whom God welcomes through Christ, for he is the friend of sinners. Whoever you are, no matter what you have done, there is room for you to kneel at the foot of the cross. End quote. See, that's the rest of the story. It's a good story. It is God's story, and it can be your story. The story of Ruth is that God delights to replace our emptiness with his fullness, a fullness that is found in the great kinsman redeemer, Christ alone. Jesus emptied himself of his heavenly glory in order to rescue and to redeem lost sinners like us here on earth. And now Jesus reigns in glory at God's right hand, offering forgiveness and eternal life to all who come to him in faith. The Gospel of John says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." And I thought, you know, that's not just the gospel according to John. That is the gospel according to Ruth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this blessed little book, tucked away here in the historical section of the Old Testament, a book that carries tremendous implications for us even today. Father, I pray that as we have just really scratched the surface of this book, that you would help the spiritual truths that are contained therein to embed themselves deeply into our minds and into our hearts. Help us to meditate much on these things and to rejoice greatly in the God of our salvation. We thank you for our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death and resurrection for our redemption we'll be celebrating in a special way this coming week. Oh Lord, I pray that our time in your word today has whetted our appetite for further study this week as we behold the gospel through the death and resurrection of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for our great salvation. Help us not to neglect it, but to rejoice in it and to tell others of your saving grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.